All right, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the fact that you are so worthy of praise, that you are transcendent, that you are set apart from the created order, that you are perfect in all of your attributes. You're worthy of praise, Lord, from every creature under heaven. So we give you our praise. We acknowledge that you are God and we are not. We are your creatures and you don't revolve around us. Our lives revolve around you. And we want to just recenter our thinking this morning and confess these things, Lord, and humble ourselves before you. And we thank you that, Lord, though we did not deserve it, you have brought us into a relationship with yourself. You've justified us. You've sanctified us. You've reconciled us to yourself through the work of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace toward us in these things. Lord, we praise you that you have given us your word as a light to our path. And thank you that the Spirit illumines our minds to understand it and softens our hearts to receive it and obey it. We praise you for this, Father. And Lord, we do confess our sin to you. We know that we are sinners and that, Father, even as we've seen in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you made provision for the atonement of sins that were both intentional and even unintentional. Lord, our corruption runs deep and often we don't even recognize sins that we commit. So please forgive us this morning, O God. Please have mercy on us in our weakness and our sin. And we ask that you would bless our time together this morning with spiritual growth. Father, that you would renew our minds, that you would revive our hearts. And we pray this for your glory as we consider this topic of membership, Father, which we know is important to you. I pray that you would give us clarity, move in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we need to think about is some of the ways that we can, even without realizing it, be thinking wrongly about the church. And I thought a few examples would be in order. Places where Christians tend to think wrongly about the nature of the church that then have implications in the way that they view how their church life together should look. And one of them, I think, is that it is very common, I think, for Christians to think of the church or their local church as a man-made institution. And a man-made institution which is then run by human beings. And often, I mean, we can understand why, because in one sense, local churches are founded by human beings and they are governed by human beings. That is at least the means that God uses to establish and run local churches. But did you notice how I wanted to flip that? Is I stuck something in there that human beings are the means through which God establishes local churches and governs them. I would want to root this, the establishment of local churches and the establishment of the visible church upon the earth, in God, not in man. But oftentimes we don't think of it in terms of the human beings being the means. We think of human beings as being the sort of where it all begins and where it all ends. That human beings make the church, make churches, and run churches. And a second thing I think that we could throw in there is that some of us think of the church then as sort of like other institutions that people create and run. Like, we think of the church as something like a club. So you think of other community organizations like the Elks Club or a country club or a Rotary Club. It's a institution that was created by men and run by men. And when people join it, it's a voluntary association. It's something that, even though there is leadership there, yet really at the end of the day, your participation in it depends upon what you want to do. So man-made institution run by men, sort of like other clubs that we see in our society. Others will think of the church also in terms primarily of what the church offers to them. Okay, so think of Target, Walmart, Costco, Starbucks. You go in, you get a service or a product that they provide, and you go out. But there's not a whole lot of strings attached there. The institution exists for the sake of providing you with a service. And sometimes people can think of the church that way. Again, man-made institution run by men, sort of like a club that provides you with a valuable service. In this case, a religious service provider. Now, if you just take some of those things, and I'm sure we could add others into that, wrong ways of thinking of the nature of the church, that has all kinds of implications for then how you participate in the church, how you view your participation in a local church. So, I'm listing down a few bullet points here of how those types of views of the nature of the church can lead to wrong thinking about participation in the life of the church. Things like, if the church is like that, things like it's fine to attend a church without joining a church. We can partake of the ordinances of the church, like baptism and the Lord's Supper, without ever joining a local church. We can live our lives outside of the day that the church gives us a particular service, Sunday morning, really independent from the local church. We can attend church meetings really at our whim. It's an optional thing. It's according to what is best for us. Again, it's like a religious goods and service provider. So if I feel like I need a coffee, I go to Starbucks. If I feel like I need a sort of spiritual pick me up, go down to my local church on a Sunday. You could say that oftentimes people don't think they need to consider the church in things like major decisions in their life. I mean, it doesn't even dawn on a lot of people that if, for instance, they're going to, you know, move away or make a huge change in their life in some way, that they would, you know, consider the local church in those decisions. Things like your responsibility to the other people in the church. If you view the church in a wrong way, you don't really think that you have a responsibility to the other people. This is primarily a club, a voluntary association that provides you with a service. You don't really think of the church in that way. Now, I realize that no one in this room is probably going to embrace all of those things. But we can see that, A, in our sort of evangelical culture in America, and we probably see some of those aspects of wrong thinking about the nature of the church and about our participation in the church. We probably see some of those in our thinking if we were to be honest and we were to examine the way that we view these things. And so if some or all of that is in place in your thinking, really, we can live our lives from that perspective, whatever way we want, apart from any consideration of the authority of Christ in His church. And what I want to argue for is just that we got to reshape our view of the church as evangelical Christians. If we're ever going to understand something like church membership, like formal church membership, because those ways of thinking about a church and our participation in it really are unbiblical in some fundamental ways. And so then the question is, well, how should we think about the church? How should we think about the church? And that's, I want to, in some ways, that's going to be and involve, there's going to be aspects to answering this question that will be present in every session. But I want to start with how we should think about the church at a fundamental level. And so I want to go to two passages in the scripture that really in the Gospels, I believe they are the only two places in the Gospels where the word ecclesia, translated church, is present in the Gospels. And they're Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19, and Matthew 28, sorry, Matthew 18, Matthew 18, 15 through 18. Matthew 16, 17 through 19, Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And I want to just have your finger in both these passages, and I want to just look at a few things that these passages teach us. So let's start with Matthew 16. And let's read starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Okay, now, first of all, when we think about the nature of the church, this passage tells us a lot. And the first, think of the first issue that I sort of raise that's often messed up in the way that Christians can think about the church. We can think about the church as a local churches, as a man-made institution that's run by men. But what does this passage tell you about the origin of the church? Who makes the church? Not a trick question. Who makes the church?
Christ.
Yeah. He says, "I will build my church." The church is created by Jesus, and he builds it. It belongs to him. Now, that's a profound thing that we should understand and think about this. This is not just some church often, you know, as an idea or a concept. This is his disciples are the beginning of it, these 12 apostles. This is the church that is, in at least in some sense, going to be manifest upon the earth. He's building this thing. He created it. It belongs to him. I will build my church. And if you think about it, if we connect it in here, Matthew 28, let's go to that passage, Matthew 28. This really tells us how he builds the church, right? Matthew 28:18. This is after the resurrection. Jesus appears to his disciples just before his ascension into heaven, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Now, the word ekklesia is not used in this passage, but you start thinking, okay, connect Matthew 16 with Matthew 28. Matthew 16 says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Here in Matthew 28, he says, "Go out in my authority. I have all authority in heaven and earth. Go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," the symbol of their union with Christ, their entrance into the covenant community, "in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you," within the context of the covenant community. Begin to teach them to observe all that he commanded. And I will be with you always to the end of the age. Jesus will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. How will He do that? He will send His disciples into every nation, making this other disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, bringing them into the church. And then, within that context, teaching them to observe all that He commanded. And guess what? He's going to be there in the midst of it all. I am with you always to the end of the age, making sure that it happens. The church is not a man-made institution at all. The church is God created, Jesus created, and it's governed by Him, and it is secured by Him. It belongs to Him. Yes, we are there, right? We are, His disciples are the means through which He builds His church, through their witness. But He's the one that's doing it ultimately, and it belongs to Him. Can you think about this? The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to us. We come into the church, but it belongs to Him. He created the church. And then the second thing I want us to see is, you know, we talk about the church as a man-made institution, some people think, run by men. They just think of it primarily as something that whoever, you know, the people that planted a church in, you know, Palo Cedro, they're the ones that run it. Now, we already kind of see the hint of how that's not the case, but you think about Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. Do you remember how what that passage says? Ephesians 1, flip over to there. Keep your finger in Matthew 16 and 18, but Ephesians 1. He talks about, he prays that God would reveal to the Ephesians the, among other things, the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, verse 21, and power and dominion and every, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him, that's Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You have this figure, this exalted figure whose name is above every other name in the universe. All authority in the universe. This is what he says in the Great Commission, right? All authority in heaven upon and earth is given to me. Well, Paul reiterates that here. He is Lord above all, and yet God has given this Lord to be head over the church. Now, who do you think is therefore really in charge? It's not just men in charge of the church or churches. It's Christ. The church, he built it, He created it, He is building it, He governs it, He runs it. There's real authority in Jesus Christ to govern His church. And that's just a concept. He does govern His church right now. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He is the head of the church right now. He exercises authority in our lives, in the church. In fact, I think a helpful parallel would be to say that when you think of the institution of human society, God created man to live in human society, and then He instituted government, human government, to govern the lives of human beings within human society. Well, in a similar way, as Jesus created the church, this new covenant community of His people, the church is granted authority. He governs the lives of His people through the church. This is not just a club. It's not just a voluntary organization that we just sort of slip in and out of as we please. It's not just a religious goods and service provider. This is a community of people that belongs to God, was created by Jesus, belongs to Him, and He is present and He governs the lives of His people in the church. So here in Cow Creek Church, Jesus ultimately is the one who created it through our witness, the witness of human beings, through the gospel, but He created it based upon His authority, and He is present with us, and He rules our lives in this context of the church. He's the head of the church, and He's our head, and He exercises authority in our lives through the church. In the same way that the civil government was established to exercise authority over the lives of human beings in society, so the church, so He exercises His authority over His people in the spiritual realm in the church. And in fact, did you notice? Let's flip back to Matthew 16. Did you notice that this language of authority, this language of right to govern, is really there in this place where He speaks about the institution of the church? He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter," verse 18, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, I recognize there's a lot of controversy in the church. I mean, in some ways, if you think about what's the most controversial verse in the Bible, going back through the whole history of the church, it might be these verses, right? Because we have the whole debate about whether or not Christ is saying that He's giving all authority to Peter, this whether He's giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, or is it to or who has these keys? And you have the issue of the papacy, and where does the... But just stop and think for a second. The whole debate here and how to interpret those verses is the issue of where the authority lies. But do you see? What everyone sees here is that Christ, who is the head of the church, the one who creates it, the one who is present always as its head to govern it, then grants authority to govern the lives of His people. To bind on earth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, to the church in some way. Now, so if you step back, again, this is a institution or a community of people created by Christ. It belongs to Christ. He is present always till the end of the age. He builds it, and He exercises His authority over the lives of His people within this institution, this community of His people. There's real keys to the kingdom of heaven that are granted, that are entrusted to the church to exercise authority in the lives of His people. And whatever way you understand that being playing out, don't necessarily want to get into the debates right now about what exactly that means, but just recognize there's real authority here in the church. Christ's authority that He's designated for in some way governing the lives of His people, that's in the church. And in fact, I want to now take you over to Matthew 18. Here's the other place where the word church, ecclesia, appears in the Gospels. In fact, before we look at this, I want to ask you a question and just open up, and then we'll look at this passage. When you hear Jesus say, "I'm giving to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven," that's obviously imagery, isn't it? Keys. Keys to the kingdom of heaven. What do you think, at bare minimum, just at the basic level, not all the debates about the papacy versus some other form of church government, but what is that imagery, keys of the kingdom of heaven? What do you think that conveys? What are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Anyone want to take a shot at that? Okay. What does the gospel have to do with the keys, with the imagery of keys? Keys to the kingdom of heaven.
Something opens and closes the door, yeah. The access.
Okay, so we're talking about authority that is in some way related to access to the kingdom of heaven, right? So in some way, the authority that Christ is entrusting to the church, His own authority that He's entrusting to the church, has to do with access, getting in or out, locking or unlocking the way to the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just ask you, before we go to Matthew 18, how do you see that playing out? Scott, you mentioned the gospel. Okay, but how would this issue of access to the kingdom of heaven be related to the gospel?
Saving faith in Christ.
Okay, so by proclaiming the gospel, they're showing people the way into the kingdom of heaven.
The only way.
The only way, yeah. So they're sort of opening the door, right? What about the locking part?
It almost seems like the church might be become the gatekeeper through heaven. You can only get to heaven through the church through saving faith.
Okay, we have a Roman Catholic here. But, you can only get to heaven through the church. No, but no, Chris, I don't want you to... I mean, I know what you're saying, because actually there's something to that, right? He entrusts the gospel, the one way into the kingdom of heaven, to the church. And the church proclaims the gospel. Thereby, in that sense, there is no access into the kingdom of heaven apart from the gospel that He's entrusted to this church, right? And in fact, you know, whatever else you might say about Peter and the rock and whatnot, there is a sense in which we can understand. I mean, Jesus Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. Now, that's not just the people themselves, but it was rather the function that the apostles and prophets had. Well, what function did they have? What was the unique function that the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era had?
Getting the gospel up.
So Christ gave them the deposit of the gospel. They proclaimed the gospel, and the foundation of the church was laid, right? And every generation of the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets in that sense, right? The faith, once for all, handed down to the church through the mouthpieces of Jesus, the apostles and the prophets. And in that sense, you could see this language of, on this rock I will build my church. Peter was part of the foundation upon which he would build the church. And in that sense, they, like you said, they had the keys, right? To the kingdom of heaven. You're only going to get into the kingdom of heaven through the church. But what about the locking part? Or, Steve, you want to add something there?
Well, yeah, I just say we have keys to these facilities here, and then a group of people who determine who gets the keys and who doesn't.
Yeah.
It's a permission. It's sort of a permission.
Absolutely.
Going there, and there's some people who do not get keys to the facility, and other people that do.
So there's,
that's it.
Yeah, there's a permission here. There's an entrusting here to the apostles of the keys. And then in that sense, we would say whoever, it went beyond the apostles too, right? The church would have these keys in every generation. The apostles are the beginning of it. And of course, the keys are always connected to the apostles in the sense that they're connected to the true gospel. That is the one way into the kingdom of heaven. And this is not just arbitrary, right? Jesus entrusted these keys to the apostles first, and then to the church by way of the apostolic doctrine. But what about the locking part? I mean, keys, right? I mean, it's not just opening, it's also closing, right? What about that part? And in fact, I want to leave that hanging here for a second, because I want to take you now to Matthew 18. Let's look at this passage, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. It's a common passage. It's a commonly known passage. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Ah, there's that word again. The same word in Matthew 16, I will build my church, the same group to whom he gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, look at this. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, now, do you recognize that language from Matthew 16? Let's look back at Matthew 16 real quick. If you're there, flip back over there. Do you remember what that language is all about? Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Do you see what's happening here? Matthew 18, this is an exercise, a using of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You agree? Anyone want to challenge me on that? I'm open. Seems to me that way. It's the same language. He said, look, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here he says, if he doesn't listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, now, the question we need to ask then is, this is a use of the keys to the kingdom of heaven, this authority to grant access to the kingdom of heaven that Christ bestowed, entrusted to the church. He gave them the keys. What is this? How are the keys being used here? Because this goes beyond just proclaiming the gospel, right? How are the keys being used here? Someone want to just give a shot out at what they think?
Having authority over someone else's life or governing other...
Yeah, so at the most basic level, this is an exercise of authority by the church in the lives of real people who are in the church. There's someone in the church who's disobeying Christ, right? Refusing to repent of sin. And the church has keys here from Christ that they use in this situation to exercise authority, governing authority over the life of these people in the church. This is not a religious goods and service provider. This is not a Rotary Club or some other country club. This is an authoritative institution that has real authority in our lives. There's keys to the kingdom of heaven being given here and exercised. But how exactly are the keys being used? I mean, in what way is the authority being used here?
Discipline.
Okay, so we use discipline. That's a general term for describing what's going on here, but what exactly is the discipline?
Keeping someone out.
Okay, yeah, so if you're saying treat this person like a Gentile and a tax collector, you're saying no longer treat them as part of the church, right? Is that right? So, in the same way that the church can proclaim the gospel, grant people access, they can also shut the door, right?
Would that be excommunication hearing?
Yeah. I mean, that's what the language we use for describing what's happening here. But I want you to see, do you see what's happening here? The church somehow, with these keys, has the right from given to them by Christ. Christ is the one that's telling them to do this, to actually put someone out of the church. But now, let me ask you, on what authority? I mean, can they just do this for anyone? I mean, let's just say that, you know, we decide that we don't like, you know, Mike Fratton anymore. Can we just say, well, sorry, brother, you're out? Do we have the authority to do that?
No.
So,
the biblical mandate.
Okay. So what is the biblical mandate? What authority do we have? What is our authority based on? What are these keys here?
The Word of God.
Okay, the Word of God. Yeah, and particularly, what is going on here that gives the church the right to put this man out? To lock the door, in a sense.
Christ has said he's given us the keys.
Okay.
The church is the keys.
But on what basis can we do it? Again, if I just, is it just I don't like Mike?
Because the person hasn't submitted to correction.
Okay, the person has submitted to correction, but what correction? Just me just saying, look, hey Mike, you gotta make sure you always use the front door. And if you don't do that, you're out, brother.
Based on the commandments.
On what?
On the commandments.
Okay.
Pattern of unrepentant sin.
Okay, so there's unrepentant sin here. How do we determine what whether it's sin or not? Is it just our rules? The authority of Scripture? So the commands that Jesus has given? But wait a second. I mean, I disobey Christ's commands probably every single day. What's the issue here?
It's a pattern.
A pattern of just blatant refusal to obey the commands of Christ leads to them being put out of the church. Now, I would say that what essentially is the church saying here? They're saying treat him, Jesus saying, treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. Treat him like someone who is not a Christian. Treat him like someone who is not a Christian. The authority here that Christ gives to the church, it seems to me, is that if someone refuses to obey the commands of Christ, then they may call themselves a Christian, right? But the church has the right to say, uh-uh. Despite what you're saying about yourself, your profession of faith doesn't carry weight. Right? You may claim to be a Christian, but you're not living like a Christian, and therefore we're not going to acknowledge the validity of your profession of faith. And we're going to bar you, therefore, from the privileges of membership in the church. Do you guys see that? Does that make sense? Do you think that that's what's going on, or does someone want to press me on that? People are... Okay, Rich, yeah.
I don't want to press you, but I want to get my lasso around. A whisper of argument always comes up, and that is, we go way back to, who is the church? Christ builds his church, and usually in these discussions I hear the argument, the church is a universal, it's a people of God, and with the design of avoiding what you've preached on for two Sundays now, it's been there in the church, probably the local assembly, the pattern of Scripture for the people of God, established pursuant to what Christ said, how to do it.
Yeah.
So, all this, I arguably could say, yep, we agree, but we're not talking about the local church here.
Yeah.
I'm sure you're going to get into that.
Well, let me ask you, I mean, what in the passage... What details in this passage would indicate that we can't just be talking about the universal church in this sort of amorphous sense of, you know, all the saints in heaven, already the just man made perfect? Okay, so Matthew, you think that, yeah, so who are the church, right? I mean, what are some of the details here? You have...
Well, if we're approaching somebody to confront them about unrepentant sin, we're not going to go pull every single person on the earth that professes to be a Christian.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to go and talk to people that are part of the church that know them well, that will have some insight into them. That's who we're going to go to as part of the church to try to convince him and reach him to bring him out of unrepentant sin. And if that doesn't work, then that's going to
Okay, so just to clarify here, if we're talking about, in some passages of Scripture, it's clear that Christ is talking about, or the Scripture passage is talking about the church universal. You know, he's talking about we're all baptized into one body, or Ephesians chapter 5, you know, how the church is gifted gifts by men, and they all built up into the image of Christ. But there are other passages where it's clear that we're talking about a local manifestation of that church. We're talking about a local church, and some of the ways that you can know that are
things, like you said, I mean, here we're talking about going to a brother who you sin against. Well, who's that brother going to be, right? That's not just some random person in, you know, Zimbabwe. That's also a Christian. It's a person in your local assembly, your church, right? I mean, who else would it be? And if you talk about bringing him before the church, right? Well, you can't bring a person before the universal church, can you? I mean, how could you possibly do that? But you certainly could bring that matter. You could certainly could tell this matter to your local church, right? And you talk about listening to the church. Well, how can you even use that type of language if you're talking about the church universally? It has to be talking about your local church, right? Only your local church can speak into the life of a sinning brother in your local assembly. And even if you talk about instructing the church to do something here, instructing people to treat someone like a Gentile tax collector, well, I mean, that can't be the universal church, right? I mean, how can I treat someone like a Gentile tax collector? I don't even know as part of the universal church in some other part of the world. We're talking here about a local assembly of believers of where there's a brother in that or sister in that assembly who starts sinning, and when he's confronted, it escalates to where the matter is brought before the whole local assembly, and the whole local assembly reached out to that person, called them to repentance, and when they don't listen to their church, that church puts them out, treats them like a Gentile and tax collector. I mean, you see, this has got to be the keys to the kingdom of heaven exercised in a local assembly of believers. Does that make sense? I mean, does it? I'm open.
What about within our community? So not Zimbabwe, but 5 miles down the road, we'll have brothers and sisters in Christ that we might be good friends with too. And still, if we interact with life, those people, we have those people, we know them intimately. So they're not part of this congregation, but you still, you know what I mean?
Like, yeah.
In our community, like,
well, and I would say that the decisions of a local congregation have ramifications in that regard, right? Like if for instance, Calvary Chapel up the road had to go through this process with a member of their congregation, and that person came to our church. Is it just a clean slate? Just like, no, thank you, right? I mean, first port of call, if I find out that this person, there's issues with their previous church, what am I going to do? I'm going to go and talk to the pastor of the previous church and say, well, what happened, you know? And I might decide that, well, that was a complete abuse of authority and it wasn't legitimate, and therefore we have to work out how we deal with that. That does happen. But generally speaking, you want to respect the decisions, the exercise of the keys of a local congregation such that we too would say, no. In other words, you need to face the discipline of your local church. So, now my point, brothers and sisters, is think about how this shapes our understanding of our of the church and our participation. The church is a people. Like we talked about that last week. It's not just some kind of abstract organization, a corporation or something like that. The church is an assembly of people. But it's an assembly of people that Jesus has created that belongs to him. I will build my church that he is present among until the end of the age in every local church. Lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And that he exercises authority over the church in local churches, right? God has given Christ to be head over the church. And that Christ then has in turn entrusted authority, the keys, to the visible church. To the visible church, which is manifested in local churches. To local churches, here we see a local church instructed to exercise the authority that Christ has entrusted them, to use the keys. And that the authority that Christ gives, this key to the kingdom of heaven, at least in one sense, has to do with that church has the right to affirm or to reject the credibility of a person's profession of faith and to actually bar them from the privileges of membership in that local church and the covenant community. And other local churches should respect the use of that authority in a church. Well, that is, I would just argue, a completely different way of looking at local churches and participation in church life than what is often thought of. You start to see things like, okay, the church is not a club, but it's the people of a kingdom. The people of a kingdom that is under the supreme rule of a king, Jesus. The church doesn't exist to provide us with a service. The church exists to mediate the rule of Christ in our lives, right? In one sense, John Lehman and his whole book, Church Membership, he talked about maybe a helpful way of thinking of the church is an embassy, where the church, each a local church, is not equal to the kingdom of God. But a local church is an embassy of that kingdom. It is a place where the authority of the kingdom of Christ is exercised in the lives of a group of his people on this earth. And that's going to be the case until his kingdom comes and sweeps away all of the kingdom of this world and is fully established on the earth. Now, how should that view of the church then affect our participation in it? Well, oh man, I'm way over time. We don't just decide to join a church. Let me just throw these out here. A church has authority in our lives. A church has the authority to decide whether or not we have a credible profession of faith. And it's not just random. It's not just, hey, I like that guy, I don't like that guy. It has to do with the gospel, right? Do they believe the true gospel? Are they living, have they repented of their sins? Are they living a life of submission to Christ? Acts 9, we saw this, right? When I preached on this issue, Acts 9, Paul wanted to join the church. They said, whoa, buddy, you were just persecuting the church. How do I know you're really a Christian before we allow you to join? And Barnabas had to come and give testimony. In fact, yeah, he was converted, he believed the gospel, he needed to be preaching the gospel, and then they said, okay. And if a person in the church starts saying, hey, I don't really want to live by the, I still call myself a Christian, but I don't want to obey the commands of Christ. The church has the authority to say, no. If you refuse to obey the commands of Christ, we're not affirming that your profession of faith is correct. The church has real authority to evaluate, to govern our lives, to hold us accountable to faith in the gospel, to repentance from sin, to obedience to Christ. And once we do join a church, right, this is not just willy-nilly. It's not just like, well, you know, I'll be involved in churches as long as it's to the degree that it suits me. You know, I can show up if I want, or I can not show up if I don't want. If I just start not liking that church, I can just kind of go to another church. Once we join a church, there's authority there in our lives. We have to submit to the authority of Christ in his church. Christ's authority is mediated through the church to govern our lives as his people. It's not willy-nilly. It's not just according to the will of the elders, or it's according to the gospel, the faith, once for all, handed down to the church through the apostles. But it's mediated through pastoral oversight, through church discipline, Matthew 18, who are holding you, us, accountable to the word of Christ. To believe his gospel, to obey his commands. And if we no longer have a credible profession of faith, the church has the authority to remove us from the membership. And the standard for removal is not just anything, it's denying the true gospel or refusing to repent of your sin and obey Christ. Now, you see, when you understand that, then what I'm arguing is that some kind of formal church membership process makes a whole lot more sense. Because in one sense, it's a way of a church being able to evaluate the credibility of a person's profession of faith. Do they really believe the true gospel? Have they truly repented of their sins before we allow them into our membership and begin to exercise the authority of the keys in their life? And the last thing you want to do is receive someone into membership who you don't even know if they really believe the gospel. You don't know if they've repented their sin. They come in, you realize they don't, you've got to put them back up. You see, this is when you understand the church as what it is, an institution that has been entrusted, belongs to Christ, is ruled by Christ, and he's entrusted authority to the church to exercise governance over the lives of his people. All of a sudden, it makes sense that you couldn't just go and say, well, you know, I don't want to be part of the church. Well, the church has something to say in that, right? And you don't just live whatever way you want within the context of the church. The church has something to say in that. So, when we think about these things, brothers and sisters, it should humble us. We need to have our thinking about the church change in this regard. Matthew 16, Matthew 18. These are important truths. Well, we're out of time, so I tell you what. Next week, before I get into the next session, I'm going to start with the time of Q&A. You can follow up with questions that you have from this session. So write down questions that you have maybe next week, and we'll start with that. If you have to go up seven sessions instead of six to do this right, we'll do it. If you do eight sessions instead of six, we'll do it. I'll give time for